wasn't the fault of the Quran. It wasn't because the Quran is contradictory that these sects have grown up or that they have become confused. But it was their ignorance of the Quran. Because of their ignorance, they went to great efforts to develop explanations for things which confused them, when the actual explanation was already there in the Quran itself and in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And so they wasted great effort in researching philosophy and theology, in devising methodologies of understanding verses to which they were confused, to whose meaning confused them, when actually the answer was there all the time. Secondly, it's not because the Prophet ﷺ did not deliver to us a coherent methodology of understanding, of interpretation, an explanation of the meaning of the Quran, but because of the ignorance of the Sunnah that different groups and sects have arisen. And if you look at the scholars of Hadith, the experts of the Sunnah, in all the different generations of Islam, while all these different theologians argued and fought over different beliefs and different ideas and different principles, the scholars of Hadith, the experts on the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, were remarkably consistent in all the different eras concerning Islam. And they were the people who stayed course when other people diverted here and there. And so it was through the scholars of the Sunnah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved not only the letter of the Quran, the way of reciting it, the way of writing it in the Mus'haf, but its meaning and interpretation. So the meaning of the dhikr is available to us through the preservation of the sunnah, which is part of Allah's promise in Surah Al-Hijr. Inna nahnu nazalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafidun. It is we who have revealed the message and it is we who shall preserve it. So this division of the Muslim ummah into sects is not a blessing, it is not a mercy, but it is a fitna, it's a trial, it's a test. This division was predicted by the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he said, "Aftaraqat al-Yahudu al-Ihda wa sab'ina firqa, wa tafaraqat al-Nasara al-Ithnatani wa sab'ina firqa, wa sataftaraqu ummati ala thalathi wa sab'ina firqatan thintani wa sab'una fil-nar wa wahidatun fil-jannah wa hiya al-jama'a." The Jews are divided into 71 sects. The Christians are divided into 72. But my ummah, my community, will be divided into 73 sects. 72 will be in hellfire. One will be in paradise. They are the Jama'ah. This, of course, famous hadith found in Abu Dawood, At-Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, Ibn Hibban, Musnad of Imam Ahmed, Ad-Darimi, Al-Hakim Mustadrak. The Prophet ﷺ predicted that there would be great division in the Muslim Ummah. But the division is only into two groups. Yes, he mentioned 73 sects, but he said 72 are in the group which is going to be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those to whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring when he said, "Do not be like those who divided and disputed." They, after clear explanation had come to them. So those 72 groups, the groups which are punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are the groups which divided and disputed after the clear explanation had been conveyed to them, and yet they ignored the clear explanation and divided and disputed. And the other group is the group which will be saved, the group which will be saved from hellfire with Allah's permission. They are the Jama'ah, the people who hold fast to the Quran and the explanation of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nasal Allah an nakun minhum wa jazakum Allahu khairan wa assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I don't know if there are going to be written questions or spoken questions, but we will go next 2 days, inshallah, to study the book of Dhahrat al-Irja, Inshallah, it will flesh out the historical origins of this division, the details, some of the names of some of these groups, and the basic beliefs, so that inshallah, it will be clear to anyone what beliefs are required of the person who wants to be saved from the punishment which has just been mentioned in the Quran, and what are the various beliefs which are a cause of suffering and division among the Muslim Ummah. And also, there is a lecture tomorrow at 6 o'clock which is related to this subject, but some people who, if they attended that lecture, they would not have necessarily had to have attended the other lectures to understand. But the other lectures are all point after point following the book, and so they kind of rely on each other. And so you can't, if you miss some, you may have some confusion regarding the others. But the lecture at 6 o'clock will be Misconceptions of Aqidah and its Consequences for the Muslim Ummah. That basically, people believe that these disputes concerning beliefs in Islam are not significant. But inshallah, what we will show is that the major problems in the Islamic Ummah have a direct connection to problems and misunderstandings in belief. And so inshallah, if we could clear up those misconceptions of Aqidah, we could solve, inshallah, the problems of the Muslim Ummah. I guess if I'm supposed to read the questions, inshallah, I don't know how long questions are supposed to go on tonight. But this brother, Jazallah Khair, is saying that, he mentions a saying in Arabic, إِذَا تَكَلَّمَ السَّفِيحُ فَخَيْرَ الْجَوَابَ سَكُوتُ, that if a foolish person speaks, the best answer is to say nothing at all. He said, all our problem of division in the Ummah and the reasons why it was widened was because we joined the foolish people in their empty debates. Do you agree? Well, sometimes silence is not actually a good thing, because silence implies sometimes that you agree with things. And error in Aqidah is something that affects everyone, because all of us, every Muslim, no matter if he goes to school or madrasa or masjid, studies Aqidah and hears lessons in Aqidah. And people would like to know what is right or wrong about what they themselves have heard. If we cannot know the difference, then we would not know what to do. Yes, if we were all scholars, it would not be necessary to engage other people in debates. But the fact is that we are human beings on different levels of knowledge, and people who are debating and disputing are sometimes very, very wise, clever people who have great methodology, great speeches, and can influence lots of people. And so it is very necessary that we sometimes engage in the discussions, not to waste time, but to explain the correct beliefs, inshallah. How long do we have to...
As long as you're happy, Sheikh.
Okay. The person says, I personally believe the right path is the Quran and the Sunnah according to the understanding of the companions, that is, the Salaf way. However, the Salafis are famous for their harsh, rough, and wild manners, which scares other Muslims. So should I say I am a Salafi or not? And is it true that the Salafis originated from the Ikhwan? And who are the Ikhwan? Is it true that they promote democracy? Well, yeah, that is a lot of questions. Obviously, you know, from time to time. Of course, when you're talking about the Salaf, you're talking about the great imams, the great scholars of Islam. And as far as I know, none of the great imams and scholars of Islam were known for their rough or harsh treatment, but they are known for following the way of the Prophet ﷺ, which was gentle and patience. The Prophet ﷺ was so gentle that when the ignorant Bedouin, you know, attacked him and were rough in their treatment, he was still very patient and answered them in the most patient way. But of course, of people who are trying to do dawah in these days, a lot of us lack wisdom. A lot of us lack the Islamic manners. And we treat people who are misinformed or who disagree with us in rough ways. And this is wrong. And as you can see, it causes confusion in people's minds. And so I admonish myself and everyone who would like to spread knowledge to do so with the best Islamic behavior and etiquette. As far as the person is asking about the Ikhwan, this question could be referring to different things. But if this person is talking about the Ikhwan al-Muslimin, which is an Islamic organization, it originated in Egypt from the teachings of Hassan al-Banna, who's the father of the Sheikh, famous Sheikh Sa'ati, who was a scholar of Hadith there in Egypt. The son of Sa'ati. That's an Islamic organization which has tried to promote different form of Islamic government, and especially known for more or less a type of political activity and renewal. And of course, Hassan al-Banna was a great and good person, and he formed many of his ideas by studying, no doubt, the Dawah of the Salaf and the Dawah of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab and other great leaders in the past. And he formed his organization based on that, though he formed it in his own manner. And I would rather not talk about any particular Islamic organization and any mistakes or lack of mistakes which they have. But the Salafi movement, if you would like to call it that, is something which is as old as Islam. And of course, the Ikhwan is a modern 20th century organization, so it's not possible that the Salafis originated from the Ikhwan, but it's actually the opposite. Every Islamic reform movement today took its inspiration from the former scholars, such as Shaykh Islam ibn Taymiyyah, or Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, Imam al-Shawkani, all of those scholars of the past, and they are all dependent on them. And so my suggestion is, if they went back to the methodology of those earlier ones, they could do without much of the problems which have come from having too many organizations and too many names to call each other. What could you do to correct a Muslim who believes that he is on the right aqidah, but believes in tariqah, that is in Sufism, and does dhikr, and other bid'ah? What is the hukum of merit to such a person who is deeply submerged in such bid'ah? Wow. Okay. It is hard to correct somebody in their beliefs unless first you can acknowledge the source of belief. If we can agree that we are going to take our beliefs from the Quran and from the Sunnah, as they are clearly understood in their Arabic meaning, as they were understood by the scholars and imams of the ummah, then it's easy to correct somebody's belief by quoting the verses and bringing up the hadith. But when somebody is immersed in a group which says it has its own secret meaning, that those people who think they understand the Quran or think they understand the hadith, they really do not, because they are not members of the tariqah, then it's really impossible to discuss anything. And so it's not much different than making dawah to a non-Muslim. Because even though you're using the same words, reading the same Quran, you're understanding totally different things. And so a member of any of these different groups, if you say, well, the Quran says this, and the Prophet ﷺ said that, he said, well, no, our scholar, our sheikh said this, and he said that. And that is what makes dawah to such people difficult. And of course, it would make marriage to such people an impossibility. Now, the scholars don't declare that everybody who has a misunderstanding or misconception is a kafir, and therefore you cannot marry them. But they distinguish between misinterpretations, basically honest mistakes and lack of knowledge, which are easily correctable, and those people who have innovated a source of knowledge outside of Islam to which they go. And so groups which are so extreme that they have these outside sources of knowledge are treated as Muslims, but we should avoid, of course, putting them as imams or leaders, and of course avoid marriage to them, because their source of teaching is not actually the Quran and Sunnah. And so their error does not come from a misunderstanding or a mistake of the Quran or Sunnah, but it comes from their rejection and ignorance of the Quran and the Sunnah. There are many Muslims who pray and fast but don't really know why. So how do we know that we actually really believe in Allah? This seems like a type of waswasa which comes from shaitan sometimes. You know, everybody, people are on different levels. You know, people are, you know, children learn from their parents very basic beliefs and practice of Islam. Inshallah, they get further education in Islam in school or from in mosque or in other locations. But everybody, by their level and their ability, understands certain things. It's not necessary for a Muslim to understand the tafsir and meaning of everything in the Quran, or all of the hadith, or understand all the different rulings on all the different fiqh subjects in Islam. That's not necessary to be a Muslim. But what is necessary is for you to understand the basic obligations and beliefs which are required of you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never requested from people that they memorize certain books of doctrine or fiqh or aqid or something in order to merit Jannah. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requests from us to acknowledge that there is none worthy of our worship and devotion except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there is no other way or person that we follow except for the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so it's sufficient for the person to understand and apply the very basics of what a Muslim needs to do, and inshallah build on that foundation and improve over time. I'm really not going to do all the questions if they're not really directly related to the issue of belief, because it would be too many. Is it right to call yourself Salafi, and is there evidence for this as a title? This, you know, there is no such thing as a certain organization or movement or group which is called Salafi. But Islam, it does not have such organizations or groups. You know, we don't have churches or bishops or ayatollahs or anything like that. But Salafi is a title. Salafi means my sources are the Quran and the Sunnah and the pure original understanding of them, and I do not rely on any other source for my beliefs and practices. And so that is not a bid'ah or something to make that claim. But people need to make such claims in face of other people who say we're Ahl Sunnah. Because they're not saying, oh, we're Shiite. They're not saying we're Khawarij. They're saying we're Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah. But they understand the Quran and Sunnah through a particular school of thought, and only through that particular school of thought. And I can't get in detail about that right now because it's really long, but that's exactly what we'll be discussing. And so anybody who's confused about that, inshallah, it will be proven to them, inshallah, very clearly, if I can do my job properly. But, so you don't need, you know, if you're making yourself to be a member of a certain group or sect called Salafi, yes, that might be something wrong. But if you're comparing yourself to those who have innovated doctrines after the time of the imams and scholars of the early generations, then you're totally justified in using that kind of a term. You know, in Islam we have many terms that were not used by the Sahaba, they were not used by the Prophet ﷺ, but we use them. We study Asul Fiqh, we study Aqidah, we study Fiqh itself. None of those terms were used in that way by the Prophet ﷺ or by the Sahaba. But fiqh, iman, all referred to all of Islam, every part of it. But the scholars in every discipline, in every field, every specialty, use terminology in specific ways to help people to easily understand the meaning of their discipline. And that's true of any field of knowledge. The various opinions held by the four imams can be confusing at times. How do we find what is the correct, why, and not fall into error? The fact is that if you understand that fiqh is a book, unfortunately this is a lecture I gave in Wales the other day, but if you understand that fiqh means a certain book which tells you what is halal, what is haram, that any person can refer to any time and place, that's a misunderstanding. But fiqh, which is coming from the hadith of the Prophet, may yurid Allahu bihi khayran yafaqahu fid din, that anyone whom Allah wants good for that person, He will grant him the fiqh of deen, of understanding of Islam. That fiqh is a process of knowing what is the hukm of anything that happens, even if it didn't happen in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. Anything that happens, any new technology, any new event, fiqh is a means of answering questions, of solving problems as they arise from time to time. If you understand that, there's a methodology of reasoning in Islam that produces fiqh. Then you will understand that each imam, each scholar, in his time or place, used that methodology to the best of his or her ability to solve different problems as they arose from time to time, based on whatever resources were available to those scholars in their time. And if you understand that, then you won't be confused. You will understand that Iraq is a different place than Medina, and that different centuries had different problems, and different scholars lived in different situations. Sometimes they lived in times of civil war and chaos. If you want to know the hadith of the Prophet, you can go into the library and look up the hadith in books. You can go into a computer disk, look them up, tens of thousands of hadith in a few minutes. While in certain situations, some scholars had to travel around the world to find one particular hadith. And so you have to understand that fiqh is not a static thing, but it's a process of applying Islam to every situation from time to time. And so different scholars, different people in different times and places have come up with different answers to certain issues. And if you understand it in that way, inshallah, that will resolve a lot of the confusion in people's minds. What do they say about the people who say that they believe in Quran but do not? Oh, I'm sorry, but not hadith. Okay. Of course, you cannot believe in the Quran and not believe in the hadith, because the Quran says, if you have any dispute, refer the dispute to Allah and to His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And without doubt, there's no way of understanding it other than referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to the Quran. Since we have no telephone to pick up and refer things to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we pick up the Quran. And if it were sufficient to refer things to the Quran and that any dispute could be solved by the Quran, then it would not have been necessary for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to say and to refer to the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so it is necessary to refer things also to the Messenger, because the Messenger provided the explanation, the details, the practical living example of what the Quran was about. And once again, we cannot pick up the telephone and call the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so referring things to the Messenger means referring to his sunnah, to his hadith. And so anybody who claims this is lying and is not telling the truth, because they are disbelieving in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, not in one verse, but in every verse which said, obey Allah and obey the Messenger. There is no need of a messenger if all we needed was the Mus'haf. And why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala waste that effort of sending that human being and not sending the Mus'haf down from the sky if the wisdom were not in obeying the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? How do we save our iman in a modern Western society where we live? Iman is something which we're going to study a great deal about tomorrow. Iman is what we believe, what we know, our knowledge, what we say, what we do. And everything around us affects our iman. Seeing evil things, hearing evil things, it affects our iman, it weakens it. And the only thing you can do to combat the weaknesses in your iman are doing and saying things which strengthen iman. And of course, reading the good books, the books of knowledge, strengthen iman. Praying and fasting and giving zakat, strengthen iman. Being around brothers and sisters who practice Islam strengthens iman. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't just leave us here to waste away in a society, but He gave us many actions which we can do to help strengthen our iman. And let us ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide all of us. If a woman who is a Sunni is married to a man who is a Shiite, do they need to divorce each other as they do not belong to the same group? This kind of question is difficult because it depends on really a practical situation, an actual situation, and then you would have to examine the person. But if the person is the meaning by this person, because people go by different terms. If the person who is a Shiite believes in the Mahdi, that the Mahdi, you know, the Imams, and the Imahdi is the last Imam, and that he has the knowledge of the unseen, and that he sends his messages through the different scholars of Shiism, and that those Imams are infallible and that you have to follow them, and that the people who oppose them, such as Abu Bakr and Omar and Uthman, are sinful and they are kafirs and they are outside of the Ummah, those people are not following the same religion which this woman is married. They're not a different group, they're a different religion. We're not talking about, I mean, there are many more similarities between Jews and Muslims, maybe, in some ways, than between Shiites and Sunnis. And so, in this case, there could not be a marriage. And there is not a divorce, but during the Iddah, if the man were to repent and leave this group, then he would stay married to his wife. And if he did not repent, the marriage would be canceled. But she could not have any kind of relationship with him during the period of the Iddah. Allah knows best about that.
Jazakallah khairan. Actually, we have too many questions here, and we would like to keep some of them for the last session that will be dedicated for questions and answers. Inshallah, this will be the 9th session on Sunday evening. But I'd like to conclude with one question about the 73 sects in Islam, and are they all from Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and what's the explanation of that hadith related to that subject?
Well, different scholars compiled books concerning what are called al-nihl wal-milal, which are describing the different sects of Islam, and they don't all agree about what are the identity of these 72 sects or the 73, but they tried to use their ijtihad to find the basic causes of disagreement and dispute among the Ummah. And so when I've read those books in the past, they included among those all the different groups among the Shiites. The Shiites themselves divided into different groups such as the Imamiyya and the Batiniyya, the Zaydiyya, and all the different groups of Aqidah. But this is all a matter of ijtihad, because the Prophet ﷺ did not explain in detail what was meant by those different groups. But the point here is that every group which has a standard of interpretation, which is authoritative, besides the Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, those groups deviate. Because that standard of interpretation is what they use to solve any misunderstanding, any ayah or any hadith which they don't understand is cancelled out, either in meaning or rejected, like, for example, what they call the ahadith al-ahad, or the majority of hadith, are rejected if they disagree with the standards of those groups. And so they're all lumped in there somewhere or another. And Allah knows best, you know, on the identity of those different groups.
Jazallah, Shaykh. May Allah reward the Shaykh. And I would like to conclude here.